Father, we give you thanks for this time of year where we recognize the birth of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for all the blessed things that you bestow upon us, and we are so much more blessed than the rest of the world. And the rest of the world, there's so much poverty out there, and so many people are stricken with diseases and just the hardness, the hardship of life. And we are so blessed. And we give you thanks for that provision, your hand of blessing that you have put upon this country and where we live. We ask this morning, Lord, also for Mark, that you would heal him, enable him to breathe. And Father, we pray for a blessing upon your word, that as it goes forth, it would not return void, just as it says. We ask, Father, for your guidance and your direction and a filling of your spirit. And help us, Lord, in all things to deny the flesh, and help us to live according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we left off, we were dealing with the issue of spiritual maturity. And Paul wanted to discuss much with the Hebrew leaders that he was writing to, but he said that it's hard to explain because they are slow to learn. And we discovered what that word slow meant. It meant basically they were slothful or lazy. Dull of hearing is another way of saying it. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." And of course, I gave you examples of the five stages of an individual, from infant to toddler, teenager, adulthood, and then the word teleos, which means completely sufficient in all ways. And we all go through that physically, and some actually never arrive at the full independent stage. But also with our Christian brothers and sisters, there are some that never fully mature, that never fully arrive. And Paul is saying that these Hebrew believers, they haven't fully arrived. They have to have, once again, the basics of the Christian faith explained to them. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and faith in God, instruction about baptisms, and laying on of hands the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so." Now, you have to get the context of what is taking place here, as I believe Paul, who would be the author of this book, I believe he's the one who penned it, and Luke was the one who wrote in the Greek, translated his Hebrew letter to the Greek, and that's why the Greek is nice and proper and fitting, because Luke was a doctor. But this idea of the Jews who had come out of Judaism, and they decided that they were going to be Christians, apparently some of them who were in the priesthood, so to speak. Imagine a priest getting saved. He would probably be a pastor or an elder inside of the early church that was in Jerusalem or somewhere in Israel. And he says, Paul says in his writings that, and he's directing the letter to them, he's saying that you're slow of learning. In other words, we know that in the book of Hebrews here, they wanted to go back to the sacrificial system. And Paul was saying, no, we can't do that. And as we'll see here, he says that that's completely in vain. And if you do that, there's no sacrifice for sin left. But these people were kind of acquiescing, saying, you know, this is kind of tough. I got to learn everything anew. I've done this religious work for my entire life, and now I get saved. Jesus comes along, dies on the cross, and now I got to learn these new things, like repentance from dead works, right? Or works that lead to death. And one of the basic things that we have, repentance, that's number one. If you know what repentance is, that's good. You're moving on or beyond infancy if you understand what that is. And he says right here, it's the turning away from the works that lead to death. Now, what are those works? It's like getting drunk, sexual immorality, lying and stealing and murder and all of those things you're supposed to turn away from. And the Jew, you know, sometimes they would make up rules. Like, for instance, in Islam, you can be married temporarily. And you can be married for just a period of time. And that's because a man wants to satisfy his lustful desires. And so to make it legal, you get married for a short period of time. And that way you're not committing fornication or adultery. But then since it's a temporary contract, you get to get out. So you kind of rewrite the rules, so to speak. And there were Jews who would rewrite the rules of what you could do and what you could not do. And it was easy. And you can go sin, make a sacrifice, and hey, it's all good. And there are religions today that do that. All you have to do is say a few prayers and go and talk to somebody and confess your sins, and everything is good. There is really no relationship, or repentance has not been installed. And then once there's repentance, it's this idea, okay, you've understood that you have to turn from what is wrong, and these Jews understood you had to turn from what is wrong, but you have to exercise your faith in God. Do you have saving faith? Do you believe that God is able to save you? No one gets to heaven unless you have that faith. And that faith is something that will be demonstrated, that there will be fruit. People will see you and go, wow, look at that. That person has great faith. They believe in God that he is able to save, and because of the faith that they possess, they go out and they do these mighty works. These are elementary teachings. If somebody is not familiar with faith, they are not a mature Christian. They are still a babe in Christ. And then what about baptisms? Scripture commands us. It says, if you believe, if you have repented of your works that lead to death, if you have faith in God, the next step, the elementary truth is baptism. Water baptism. Now, there are several baptisms that are listed in Scripture. There is the baptism of fire, baptism into Jesus, baptism into Moses, the cloud into the sea for the dead. There's the baptism of the Spirit, and there's the baptism of suffering. All of those baptisms, if you're not familiar with all of those baptisms, you are still a babe in Christ. These are the elementary teachings. And by the way, there is a hierarchy to these things. The first one you must have is repentance. If you don't have repentance and you just go straight to faith, it doesn't work. You have to have repentance from those works that lead to death. Then you have to express your faith in God that he's able to save you. Then you have to go on to baptism. Now, if you're not baptized, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're disobedient. And he's saying, look, you're slow to understand. You're kind of sluggard. You're dull. And you're lazy, and you need to get along with this thing called faith in Christ, Christianity. And they were unwilling to do it. And apparently it's some of the teachers that were unwilling. And it's like, should I get water baptized? Should I not get water baptized? You know, we did that with the proselytes. They'd come in and they'd get part of Judaism, and they would have the symbolic washing, and it was all ceremonial. And for us, it represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, being baptized into Jesus, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. If any of us are saved, we are baptized into Jesus and into his suffering. And so we have repentance, faith in God, baptisms, and then there's a laying on of hands. And again, this is a hierarchy here. You repent from those works. You have faith in God. You get baptized. What's the next step? You grow. Once you grow, you start doing ministry. And at one particular point, if you're going to head a ministry, especially like these leaders who were here that it talks about through the book of Hebrews, if you're one of these leaders, somebody is going to lay hands on you. And I'm not talking about laying hands like, come on, buddy, you know, we're going to take care of you. By the way, as a side note, as I see Mike standing there, when we were over at Blockbuster, you'll remember this, Mike, we're over at Blockbuster. And we just had the small room over there, and we were inside, and Mike was an usher back then. That was about way back. It was a long time ago. And Patty and I, we just had a garage sale, and Patty took her purse, and she put it under the credenza. It was in the back of the church, and a guy walked in, And he saw the purse sitting there, so he sat right next to the credenza, and he reached down into her purse and pulled out a few $100 that Patty had from the garage sale. I'm talking to you, or talking to them, just like I'm talking to you, and all I see is Mike. He grabs somebody by the arm, and he's going like this. And he's walking them outside. He's just getting rid of them. And I don't skip a beat, and hardly anybody saw what was going on. But he tells me later, yeah, he was kind of pilfering into Patty's purse, you know, that kind of thing. And so Mike was laying on hands on that guy. But we're talking about a position... We're talking about a position of leadership. If you're going to go into a position of leadership, there are certain pitfalls and lots of blessings that are involved with that. But the leadership that is currently set up by God recognizes that person, and they place hands on them and pray for them. Ask for God's blessing on them. It's not that they have special electricity in their palms that come out via the Holy Spirit, anything like that. It's just they are all saying as a crowd, this person is meant for leadership, and we are recognizing them, so we're laying hands on them so that everybody can see that our approval is with them. And everybody who wants to mature will eventually go through something like that. Most people don't. Most people are a head of a ministry, or if they're head of a ministry, they have hands laid on them, or if they take on a ministry, that type of thing takes place. So there is the repentance from works, there's the faith in God, there's baptisms, there's the laying on of hands, and once you do your service for God and you've lived out your life, you die. Should the Lord tarry, at least from our perspective, he doesn't come and get us in the rapture, but there is this idea of the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you are familiar with the resurrection from the dead, you are a mature Christian, if you can expand on it. For instance, I would ask you, how many resurrections are there? There are two resurrections. And you go, what? Two? Two resurrections? Yes, there is the first resurrection and there is the second resurrection. That gives you two resurrections. The first one is all believers. All believers get resurrected in the flash, in a twinkling of an eye. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, right? That's what we have for the nursery. You'll not all sleep, but you'll all be changed. And so we get those kids changed. But you'll not all... By the way, that joke is just about as old as I am. Thought you'd like to know that. But anyhow, this idea that the first resurrection involves all believers, that we will be raptured. So even if we die, we get raptured. That is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is for the church. We get resurrected. And also for the people in the tribulation period that are killed, that are Christians, they are also resurrected according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And they are resurrected, become a kingdom of priests, and they serve God as well as we will. And that is the end of the first resurrection. The second resurrection takes place, the great white throne judgment, the end of the book of Revelation. All the dead that have ever lived for all time are resurrected at that point, and the books are opened. And that is when everybody is judged, and those who do not have Christ, who do not believe in God, that is when they are sentenced to hell. And if there are believers there, they enter into new life. They get a new body because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so that is what's taken place. And we need to be familiar with that. Like, where does it say that we get resurrected? Well, it's a book of Revelation. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. It talks about the bema seat of Christ. We will all be judged at that particular point. And so We know that there is the resurrection of the dead and then the judgment to come, the eternal judgment. I was just expanding on that. So those five things are there. Six things: the repentance from dead works, the faith in God, the baptisms that are there, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And we will all be judged for what we have done here, especially with what we have done for Christ. If we have done everything for Christ here, if we have forsaken the fruits of this life in order to gain the fruits for the next, we'll be rewarded. God will heap upon us reward. Now, we think of material reward. We think of gold, silver, and precious stones. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that. But I believe it's going to be something else. It may be a position of authority. It may be that God puts you in charge of you know, several thousand people, or he makes a new heaven and a new earth, and in that new heaven and new earth, there's probably going to be a new universe, and maybe he puts you in charge of a particular part of the universe. I don't know what's going to happen, but your reward will be given to you for being faithful. And that's why we're supposed to deny ourselves here and work for the next life, because this life is over so quickly. I mean, so quick. Don't you remember, like, first grade, like it was yesterday, or even kindergarten? All of those times that you had as a kid and going up junior high or middle school and high school and young adulthood and all of that. It's like, what happened to the time? The time has just flown by, and so it's so quick, but eternity, it's forever. It is timeless. And we will be eternally young at that point. And so Paul is encouraging the leaders here in Israel, saying, look, get on board with these elementary truths and you can move on to those things which involve maturity. Now, if you don't believe that you're spiritually mature, there are a few things that you can do to help bring that along. And of course, there are the basics. You read your Bible, you pray, you go to church, you get involved in fellowship. In other words, you can say, you can call it plant yourself. Now, take a lesson from the farmer. Say you have this faith. Jesus talks about faith as a mustard seed, right? Say your faith is a mustard seed and you want your faith to grow. What do you have to do with that seed? Plant it. You have to put it in the ground. Now, I just did some of this last week. I planted some dahlia little tubers. And they're supposed to come up, and they're going to be beautiful, and everybody that is going to be at this particular place is going to be excited when they come up, because they're going to look wonderful in the spring. And you're going to go, oh, look, somebody did some work and put those in. It's wonderful. And they're going to want to pick the flowers, and it's all going to be great. Well, with you, it's the same thing. You can carry your seed around and just go, yeah, I like my seed, my good seed. I have good seed here. What do I want to do? I don't know. I'm going to put it in my pocket. I'm not going to do anything with it. You have to plant. If you want to grow, you have to plant. What does that mean? Translate that into modern day. If you're going to a church, go to the church. If you're going to the church, get in fellowship. If you're in fellowship in the church, learn about the apostles' doctrine. If you're involved in the apostles' doctrine, go and have a potluck. Show up to the Christmas party. Get to know the people. What else are you supposed to be involved in? Prayer. Now, this is listed in the book of Acts. These are the four things that we're supposed to be involved in. If you don't do that, I don't know if I want to go to church today. You know, it's cloudy outside. It could be cold in that sanctuary, or it could be hot. But if I'm cold, will they have the blankets at the back? I don't know. And I'm so confused. Just plant. Just get yourself in there. Don't be, well, I'm going to head over here, and then I'm going to go over there. Wherever you choose, plant. Let those roots start to grow and grow deep. It's kind of like a redwood. You need to aspire to becoming a redwood. Now, you could say, well, I'd rather be a thistle and be a problem. Well, you could be a thistle and be a problem, right? No, aspire to be a redwood where that root just starts to hang down into the ground and you start to grow and people walk by and go, look at you. Now, to give you an example, is when you leave the church here, there is a palm tree that is right outside this door. That palm tree now is, it's like up to the pinnacle almost of the roof here, the A-frame of the roof. It's way up there. And it has had nourishment and water. It's a queen palm. And it's like, oh, man, that thing is going to be tough to trim. It's getting so far up there. And it's just going to keep on growing. And what they call that type of a palm is a fat boy, because it's really round. It has a real good trunk on it. It's real stout. It's real firm. If you look in the corner of the front, that palm was planted the same time as this palm. Now, you probably can't visualize what it looks right like right now. But when you go outside, look at the one to the right in the corner and look at this one. By the way, the two that are outside here, they look just like this one. But that one on the corner, something happened to it. Wasn't getting water in the beginning. I don't know what it was, but it just hung out for years. And now it's just finally starting to grow, where these are twice as tall. Now, why do I talk about palm trees? There are those of you who have been planted. You're really not being watered. You're really not getting the fertilizer you need, so to speak. You're not in the Word, and so you're really not growing. You are a stunted palm tree. And you could have these branches, and this one, it's full of branches, and it's sticking out seed pods everywhere, and I'm going to have to go cut those things up. But this one over here, it's kind of, it's kind of weak. It's kind of gangly. If you don't do these four things, you will always be weak and gangly as far as your walk is concerned. So you want to plant yourself. Secondly, you want to prepare yourself. Well, how do you prepare yourself? Study to show yourselves approved, a workman who does not need to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If some funny doctrine comes along, you're able to say, well, this is way off. You know, this is bad. Instead of saying, well, that's kind of neat. That's new, isn't it? Let's go check this thing out. It's like, no, you're driving off a cliff. Don't even get involved in that stuff. You're able to discern right and wrong. You prepare yourself. And then once you've done those two things, you have to preach to yourself. Now, I'm not talking about going to a mirror, thus saith the Lord, as you're looking in the mirror, that type of thing. No, it's when you get an urge to do something you shouldn't do, you bring to remembrance some verse that you have stored there that will help you along your walk. When you don't want to give thanks to the Lord in everything, the Scripture says. When you don't want to pray, pray without ceasing, it says. And so those things that the flesh would drag you away, make sure you memorize some Scripture that keep you in line, that you preach to yourself, you remind yourself of what you need to be doing. If you do at least those three things, there's no problem. You're going to grow. You will have an understanding of repentance. You will understand, have an understanding of faith in God and baptism and the laying on of hands and the resurrection from the dead and the eternal judgment which is to come. In other words, you need to be down for the struggle. Now, anybody who tells you that they are perfect as a Christian, they would be lying to you. And anybody who tells you that the Christian walk is just wonderful, it's glorious, and it's fantastic, well, there is some truth to that. But most of the time, it's tough. It's hard. Even Paul said that, and I've mentioned this often. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, he writes, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, that is what I do. This I keep on involving myself with. And he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? So he has a desire on the inside to do what is good. But his body keeps on saying, no, you won't. It's almost like you got to pick up your cross daily and follow Christ. What does that mean? It means you're supposed to crucify yourself, right? If you guys remember the old movie Young Frankenstein? And Gene Wilder, that's his name? He was Mr. Frankenstein or whatever? Frankenstein, that's correct, Frankenstein. You know, that's one of the classic movies. I laugh so hard. Madeline Kahn was in that. And who was Frankenstein? What was his name? Peter Boyle. Just, I mean, that was some good comedy. You know, it was really good. But I remember when Peter Boyle, Frankenstein, came to life, what did Gene Wilder say? It's alive! And he's screaming like that, right? Well, we want to make sure we crucify the flesh, nail it down, and whenever you see it rise up, you go, it's alive! And you nail it back down again. You make sure that it's crucified and you put it up on that cross and say, you are dead. That's what we're supposed to do. And Paul was struggling with the same thing. And what did he say he would do in order to accomplish the righteousness that God wanted? He would buffet his body. Now, I'm not saying that he would actually do that, take a bat, you know, upside the head, something like that. But he would discipline himself, like, no, you won't do this. He would grab control of his flesh, his will, and say, no. But he obviously was not 100% successful. The good he wanted to do, he couldn't always accomplish it. The evil that he knew he shouldn't do, that was the very thing that he did. So you have to be down for the struggle. Even though you fall seven times you're going to get back up. And so that is the Christian walk. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, this is probably one of the most controversial passages in Scripture. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to read it slowly. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So what is going on here? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you backslide, you can no longer be saved. It does not mean that. That has been taught by some churches. They would say, oh, since you left our fellowship, since you're no longer involved with us here, obviously you're not saved. So, you know, you might as well just go do what you want, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you'll die. You're not going to heaven. And there are cases where that has taken place, and that is just absolutely wrong. So how do you interpret what's going on? And I said when we started the book of Hebrews that we normally like to interpret things according to our culture, our time, our context. And we cannot do that with this. We have to take the context in which it was delivered, at the time it was delivered, to whom it was delivered, and understand what they would understand it to mean, and then apply it to ourselves. And so in our current day context, we'd say, well, obviously, if it says here that if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, well, what's he talking about? Remember the context. He's talking to the Jewish leaders, those who were probably in the priesthood, maybe some in the Levitical family. That's what you had to be in if you were going to be a priest. And they were comfortable with the traditions that they had at offering the sacrifices. And so Paul is talking to them. And the tendency was to go back to those sacrifices, to go back to the temple, to install those things that were in the book of Leviticus. If you don't have an understanding of the first five books of the Old Testament, that it is believed Moses authored those, and especially the book of Leviticus, you will not understand clearly what the book of Hebrews is talking about. Remember, he's talking to a group of people that hold to those first five books. And he goes on to talk about Abraham. He's making some cases, not only, as we'll see in next chapter, for Melchizedek, but the sacrifices, how Christ is superior, how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, how Christ's sacrifice was superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. But what he is dealing with here is those individuals inside the church that are saying, look, I get this church thing, but it's a little difficult. I have to learn some new stuff, and I'm not so sure I want to do that. I'm just going to go back to doing this. God will be satisfied with this. It's okay. And Paul's saying, no, don't do this. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to this old system. You know, some people, they get so comfortable with the way things are, they don't want to have any change take place in their lives. And if you're walking with the Lord is constantly changing your direction. You know, you'll be going in this direction, all of a sudden he wants you to do something else. You go, oh, okay, and you head off in that direction. And then you go over there, he goes, oh, time to change. Oh, okay, and you head off in this direction. And it's kind of a wild ride, and you're not quite sure what's going to take place. But the Lord said specifically, don't go back to this sacrificial system, because it's not going to do you any good. The Old Testament was set up in such a way that it would condemn you. That's what the law was for. You guys, have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? It was one of the most popular, one of the all-time best-selling books that was out there. And in it, there's this guy named Christian. And if you just look it up, like images on Google or Bing, you will see Christian with this burden on his back. Now, we had purchased for our children this book, and it was illustrated, and this burden that Christian was carrying, it looked like it was a bunch of rags with ropes around it, and it was tied around his chest, and you couldn't just have this quick clip and take it off, that type of thing. It was actually bound to him, and he was hunched over, and he's going up this hill, and it's heavy, and that is the burden of sin, the guilt that comes from sin that is talked about in this book, The Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, if you pick it up, you don't want to pick up an old English version, because it was written several hundred years ago. You want to pick up a version that is a modern day translation. And he was carrying this burden, this guilt, and that's what the law did. The law came along and it made people sinners because they saw the standard, they saw that they violated, so you just put the guilt on your back and you carry it around. When Christ died, that burden that Christian carried was cut away. That guilt that he was dealing with was gotten rid of. Now, I heard one pastor describe it like this, that as he was carrying it along, he came to Moses. And Moses looked at him, and what do you think Moses did to Christian who was carrying the burden? He took his rod and started beating him. He took his rod and flummoxed, just right on the top, just smacking him left and right. Why? Because that's what the law did. When you read the law, it goes, oh, I'm a sinner here. Oh, I've committed adultery. Oh, I've stolen. Oh, I've defrauded my brother. All of those things. And what was the solution? Kill an animal. You kill an animal and God says, okay, I can tolerate you because you have this covering. But the guilt was never taken away. When Christ came along, the guilt was taken away. And so people who want to go back to the old system, the sacrificial system, they say, I just want a covering. I don't want my guilt removed. The author of Hebrews is basically telling the people, look, if you do this, there's no sacrifice for sin left for you. And if you go back to that way, there's no hope of salvation. Now it begs the question, can you lose your salvation? That is a great answer. It's a great answer. And it even says that in Scripture, right? That if you, and here's what I'm going to tell you I believe. I believe that if you are truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation. If you're truly saved. And then you would say, again, that begs the question, well, what about those people who are with the Lord for years, for decades, and they just walk away? And I know one guy who made a website dedicating to trashing Christ and Christianity. He kind of came back, but he's not fully back in the church yet. But he did that. He walked away. Did he lose his salvation? I mean, the guy was a worship leader. It was just like, what is going on with this guy? And you start to question. And so Scripture teaches that if you're truly saved, no one can pluck you out of his hand, right? And he goes on to talk about this a little bit in here. I believe that there are two sides to this. Now, does Scripture say that you have a free will? Yes, you have a free will. There are some who would say in Christendom that you don't have a free will, and you won't have a free will until Christ frees you up to have a free will. And then once he frees you up, it's called you get regenerated. And once you get regenerated, you can get justified. In other words, you have to be regenerated before you can go before Christ and actually accept him. In other words, you're born again before you're justified. Now, that gets a little technical here, and that's what Paul deals with. Some of the things that he expands on are difficult to understand, the concepts that are there, but he just simply says you have to be born again before you actually get saved, is what happens. I don't believe that. I believe once you're saved, that's it. Now, as far as the fruit that is produced and that kind of thing, we're going to get into that, but there are two sides where you have this free will on one hand, and on the other hand, you have this security in Christ. In 1 Timothy, it talks about deacons who serve well. They have great assurance of their faith. Now, if somebody is, if they say they're a Christian and there's no fruit, and they come to me and they say, I don't know if I'm saved, and I know that there's no fruit at all. They never got planted. They never grew up in fellowship, in the apostles' doctrine, in the prayer that we're supposed to be involved in and getting involved in, all those things that the book of Acts talks about, if I have seen none of that, if they've been away from church for years and they come to me and they say, well, I don't know what I'm saved. I went forward a couple of times, but I don't know that I'm saved. I can give them no assurance that they are saved because there's been no change. Now, I want to. I want to say, dude, you're totally saved. Why would you not think you're saved? Because that goes into what is known as the free grace movement. Dallas Theological Seminary, there's a couple of guys there that taught about this, that you can get saved and live any way you want after that, to the point of denying Jesus Christ, commit adultery, become a murderer, a thief, all of those things, and you will still go to heaven. I don't believe that. I don't believe that if you accept Christ and then you live like hell, do you think you're going to go to heaven? No, I don't. The scripture doesn't teach that. Matter of fact, it says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and also Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. It talks about the works of the flesh. And in both contexts, it says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he also gives a qualifier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do not be deceived. In other words, they're deceived into thinking that if they can live like this and accept Christ, that everything's good and God will forgive them and they get into heaven. And it is not the case according to Scripture. But if the person is truly saved, they will end up producing the fruits of righteousness. It will be there. And that's where we do a self-check. Even like Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And if you pass a test, well, great. If you don't pass the test, I think it's time to a little shudder and tremble. You know, we go, hey, there's a judgment to come. We need to turn that around. And that is where the fear of the Lord comes in. You know, like, I'm going to stand before him, and he's going to call me to give an account, and I need to shape up. And that's where some of the preachers of the hellfire and brimstone, you need to repent, and they throw the brimstone at you verbally and make you feel bad. I'm so sorry for what I... You know, there's a time and place for everything, but this idea that God freely gives it to us, and we should respond by saying, Lord, what can I do for you? You did this for me. What can I do for you? That doesn't ensure your salvation just because of what you do. It's who you believe. It's faith in God. So there is this one side, the sovereignty of God. You will never lose out on salvation if you're truly saved. And on the other hand, you have a free choice. You can walk away, so to speak, according to some scripture teaches both. Now, what are you supposed to do with that? Well, he expands on this. Like, how is that possible that would take place? Well, I have one explanation. There are people that have gone before us that wrote about this. A guy named Torrey and Schofield and Ryrie. They believe that this passage in the book of Hebrews talks about those who have just tasted, they never really drank of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's like, I don't know, that's a stretch for me. And Ryrie would say that they actually lost their salvation. And, you know, I don't know if, quote unquote, you can lose it. It's like, if you can lose it, you can find it, right? And those people who said, if you lost it, you can't get it back. Now that's, okay, so I'm kind of confused at that point right there. All I know is, he goes on to expand on this a little bit. Verse 7, he says, land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Well, now, why did he throw that in there? You have to keep in mind he's talking to the Jews. And the Jews are familiar with an agrarian society. That's what they did. They also had animals all around. But specifically, do you remember in the book of Isaiah where God was referring to Israel as a vineyard? He talks about Israel as a vineyard. He talks about a vineyard a lot in connection with bearing fruit. You know, the master goes away, he puts a servant in charge of a vineyard, and if they take care of it, he gives them some minas, and if you have the minas and you get a return on the minas, then great, everything is wonderful, but if you have no return, you are cursed at that particular point. Well, there is a companion scripture to this where it talks about land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful to those whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. The companion passage would be in Matthew chapter 13. It deals with the parable of the sower of the seed. And it says that there is seed that is given to you, that God gives to you. It's His word, and that seed, if it falls on the path, the birds come along, which represents Satan, and they take it away. Then there's the type that falls, and it germinates. It actually produces a plant, and the plant starts coming up. But then the cares of the world and the persecution that comes along, it chokes the plant, just like weeds will choke a plant, and it becomes unfruitful. There is no fruit, but it has received, just like the next one, the word with gladness and eagerness, and says, yeah, this is good, and they get all involved, and it's wonderful. But the next one is the seed falls on the stony, rocky ground. And when it comes up and there's persecution that comes along, the heat of that persecution causes them to dry up and they turn away from Christ. And there is only the fourth type, which is the fertile ground that the seed is planted in. And that seed will produce a plant, and it produces fruit 30, 60, and 100 times that which is sown. The first three did not make it. Two of them were inside the church. How long do we know that they were inside the church for? We don't know. It could be years. It could be decades. And then they don't end up getting saved. So there is that possibility that somebody could be there. The transformation was never really real. It was something that was feigned. They never felt like they were actually saved on the inside. They had no great assurance. They weren't planted. They weren't reinforcing God's word in their heart. They weren't planting it inside. They weren't involved in fellowship. They weren't involved in prayer. Now, please don't misconstrue what I'm saying here. That if you simply go to church and you go to Bible study and you get involved in fellowship, you get involved in the apostles' doctrine, you get involved in prayer, that's going to save you. It doesn't. It's your faith in Christ and the fruit that is naturally produced. It's not something you have to strive for. It's not something you have to work at, although it will be hard to have the fruit produced, but the fruit, the love, the labor will just emanate from the inside. I've got to do something with this. So this idea, can you be saved and lose your salvation? I'm not into that. I don't think so. I don't think that that's possible. Well, can the person be inside the church and then really just realize that it was never for them? I think that happens a lot. I think there's people that stick inside the church and they just, yeah, I did that for a while. I remember a guy named Dean when I first got saved and I met Patty. We went to the same Bible study. And Dean was, he was on fire for the Lord. I mean, just on fire. And I found out, somebody talked to my wife or his sister, found out, yeah, I did that for a while. You know, I don't do that anymore. It's like, are you kidding me? Just walked away from the Lord. One way that you'll know that you're saved is you persevere to the end. Even if you walk away for a little while, I mean, who doesn't have those times? You know, there was this guy, he was sleeping in bed, and the alarm went off, and his wife said, honey, you need to get up. And he goes, no, I don't want to get up. No, honey, come on, we're going to be late for church. Get up. Now, come on. He said, I don't want to go there. Go, why not? Come on, we have to go to church. And, oh, it's those people. You know, those people are so rotten. They're so mean all the time. And she goes, well, you're the pastor. Get up. You know, you need to go to church. And so it's hard. It's hard. Ministry is difficult. The road is difficult going along, you know. But the Lord gives us grace. You will persevere to the end. You will continue. And God will bring you to that full fruition. And even if you go away for a little while and the Lord starts tugging on your heart, you know what you need to do. It's just like Paul said, the things I want to do are not the things that I do. And the very things I don't want to do, that's the very fruit that is produced in my life. And so he talks about the vineyard and how the vineyard, it can be blessed or it can be cursed. And in Isaiah chapter 5, you can read the whole chapter. It talks about the vineyard and how God had this vineyard going on and how the nation of Israel was the vineyard and how it was filled with thorns and thistles and it was in danger of being cursed and burnt up. That's what they'd do with a bad vineyard. They'd just burn everything on it. That's how they take care of it. And God's saying that if you go back to that sacrificial system and think that that's going to save you, it is not. It was never meant to save. It was only meant to condemn. So at this particular point, if you've been wondering if you've been saved or not, if you've truly been saved because you don't see enough fruit or what you think you should see being a believer all this time, well, the opportunity's here today. You know? By the way, but just as a side note, we're going to be hanging Christmas lights. Not that this will ensure your salvation, but it'll make you feel good, right, to hang the Christmas lights. But anyhow, I just want to make sure that you guys don't walk away under a cloud of condemnation, that you're able to fully apprehend what God has for you. He wants you. He doesn't want all your works and stuff. That comes flowing as an outpouring of what God has done. He just wants you. He wants you to know from this word. You're here this morning. This passage came up. In case you're doubting what's going on, He meant this for you. If you're in doubt, you just say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, help me to do what is right. He's the one that gives you the power. All you have to do is ask. Let's pray. Father, for those who are in here that may have struggled in their walks, this is something that is common to all of us. We understand this, Father, but for those who are set aback, I pray that you would restore them. And for those who truly don't know you, Lord, and the things that you have for us are available to them, we understand that, again, all we have to do is ask. And so for those who are here, Lord, I pray that if their hearts are open, they would ask for that gift of salvation, simply saying, Jesus, save me from my sins and be my Lord. And Father, I pray that you would renew the spirit of those who are weary, those who would like to do your will but have been unable to. And I pray that you would restore whatever has been eroded away through years of neglect. I pray that you would quicken the minds of those who are here to receive your word and retain it and to be able to recall it according to your will. And Father, we know that you are able to do this, and we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we know that if we ask anything according to his will, we receive it. So, Father, we thank you for that promise, and we thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.